I'm not going to say be dismissed to Sunday school because based on my earlier comment, you guys be in trouble. Everybody might leave. I don't want that to happen. All right, so we're going to be in the third church / marriage. Revelation chapter 2 still. So again, just as a quick, you can always read more at the website. There's that Word document out there. I'm skipping a lot of information for the sake of time. Whoever put that out there, I appreciate it. Thank you. I think I also need to say this, that I am not in one whit changing the primary perspective on these two chapters. They are prophetic. They are, from our perspective, looking back over most of the church age. I think all of you guys would agree that we live in the seventh one, Laodicea. From John's perspective, it was all kind of future. That is the primary. That is the main. That is exactly how it should be viewed. But as an application, stemming from Ephesians chapter 5, boy, we can learn a whole bunch about relationships. And so I wanted to make that point. I don't think I've made that clearly or at all in the past. I wanted to make sure that I said that. So Revelation chapter 2. I'm so glad to be past Smyrna. Oh, man. That is one tough one. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword of two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." All right. So let's begin. So Jesus begins his, first of all, the Pergamos means much marriage. And Jesus begins this text with an introduction of himself as having a sharp sword. A sword's primary purpose is division. It cuts and divides when used offensively, and defensively it keeps one separated from harm. Now, that's a bit of a strange introduction. You've probably never seen a picture of Jesus with a big sword. I mean, can you imagine recommending somebody to a therapist and say, "Yeah, you'll know the guy when you see him because he's the one with the big sword on the wall." You would never say that. You would never recommend such a therapist. You would think that in our day when there's so much marital discord, hey, we have a divorce industry out there, right? That Jesus, we maybe see Jesus as kind of kindly inviting us into a spiritual office and knowing that communication is the key to marriage. You can buy books by that title. They'll sell a bunch of them. But knowing that, we would think that he would just sit down and let's talk a little bit. And then Jesus sends up, "I'm the guy with the sword." And so it's a little bit odd, but I think we're going to see why he does so. I think it's going to make sense. In fact, I think it'll magnify that which Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry. He twice said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth, but a sword." Suppose he says in another place that I am come to give peace on earth, nay, rather, division. That's what he said. Cutting cross grain to today's ecumenical movements, Jesus is going to lay out the dividing nature of godly principles on which Christian marriages should be founded. And I know that today's, I know we got consenting adults and tolerance and acceptance and sensitivity and inclusion. Those might be the legal and social trends of our days, but the sword of the Lord is here. And we'll either reap the benefits or suffer the consequences of our response to that age-old question that came from Moses when he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Strange introduction. I gotta move. So Jesus says in verse, I think it's in verse 13, he says, "I know thy works." Jesus is not one who is afar off from his people, although his people might be afar off from him. He said, "I will never leave thee," he promised. And to be influenced by reasonings that conclude his absence, at the very least, periodic absenteeism, is what I would call practical atheism. "He that planted the ear," the Bible says, "shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" And that reaches way beyond these pews and a church parking lot. He knows. He knows what's going on behind closed doors and closed minds. Right? Those wheels are turning. They may not share with you, but behind closed mouths. He knows. He knows what's going on. Now, I know, for the most part, we live our lives in privacy, maybe secrecy. We're like, sorry for the science lesson, pay attention. We're like, I've been working with Layton on the periodic table. Right? Got to keep a 14-year-old interested in the Bible. Right? So work with me a little bit here. So on this periodic table, these scientists will tell us about these elements that are on there, and they'll describe these elements as having like energy levels. I don't know. I'm just hearing what they say, right? And you got those inert gases way over on the right-hand side of the table. Well, those have full energy fields. They don't have any what's called valence electrons, meaning that they're not going to react with other chemicals. And that's kind of like us. We got, right? I'm just trying to help you out there, buddy. we got these energy. I got a circle with my spouse. I got a circle with my kids. I got a circle maybe with my church. And every now and then you might have this interaction with someone else, and it might be okay, but when we're full of fear, full of secrecy, full of privacy, we're not going to react with anybody. But regardless, Jesus says, "I know what's going on." So, if you don't think that that's you, try forming an accountability group. Why don't you just publicize that purity, righteousness, and holiness is going to be known in your life by this full-scale invasion, if you will, into the intimate details of your life. Boy, you say something like that, and you'll see men scattering like cockroaches or mice. I mean, we'll say things, "Oh, I'm doing okay, and things are all right." But that's what hearts do when they're fearful of blunt honesty and discovery. Now, women are no better. You got your secrets. I think of that story back there in Genesis where, you know, the Lord says, "Hey, you're going to have a son." And Sarah laughs. Now, not out loud, but she laughs. She chuckled at the unlikely promise. And then fast forward to the New Testament, Peter uses that same lady as an example of demonstrated subjection or submission, and says, he says, through obedience, she called her husband Lord. Now, come on, ladies. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that sets your teeth more so on edge? Is there a verse in the Bible that invokes greater amusement? "Your husband, Lord." Notice the guys are laughing. Laugh. Laugh all you want to. Out loud, maybe. And we can talk about loving, serving, worshiping Jesus, and he'd say, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say?" We all got our secrets. We all got our closets. And the Lord is saying, "I know what's going on." Amen. And until that truth grips your heart, its reality will not change your life. He knows Pergamos means much marriage. He knows what we have and have not joined ourselves to. His sword comes in and it wants to cut away and divide things that hurt and harm, and it wants to defend those things that build up and encourage. And given his intent and ability, we really couldn't be in better hands. And yet we still kind of resist. We resist the sword. He said in verse 13, we can't look at everything, but he says that he knows where this church is, and he says even where Satan dwells. He calls it a seat. Satan's seat is in the early stages of the verse. Now, again, remember the primary, I guess, interpretation of this passage is prophetic. And so from John's perspective, I guess in the future, the devil somehow, some way was going to pull up stakes and locate his headquarters to Pergamos, and it was going to become the hub of all evil activity. That really doesn't have much application to us today. Unless I guess you're going to take a vacation and go to Asia Minor, and then it might be like, you might want to stay away from Pergamos, right? Because I don't know that it's changed. We never told it that he moved somewhere else. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But that doesn't help me a whole lot today. So how do I look at this? Again, we could develop it with more time, but I'm going to say that I think that the Satan's seat represents Satan working in our old nature. You know, I don't have to school you guys. You know that in the born-again experience, you got a new nature. I think that's what John is talking about when he says he cannot sin. But at the same time, the old nature wasn't eradicated. I got the mind of Christ, the New Testament tells me. If I have the mind of Christ, why the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Why the admonition to put off the old man if he doesn't exist anymore? Why did John say these things I write that you sin not? Why did he say, hey, flee idolatry? Paul, flee fornication. Don't lie. Work. I mean, we have all these things. If I have the mind of Christ, if I have a new nature, why these admonitions? And I think it's because the Lord is telling us that it is the devil's pleasure and work to set up shop in your old nature. Consider the example, Acts chapter 5, when there's that husband and wife. And boy, they see all this activity going on, and they sell their land, and they got this money. Well, and they were going to join themselves to the apostles like other people were. Well, that was great. They said, hey, let's get in on this. Well, that didn't just infuriated the devil. Some step of faith like that. And so with the powerful tools of greed and show, he deceived their old natures. They were truly one, but it was a union of sin. And I wonder if Peter, as he attended their funerals, as he watched them be buried, if he remembered that Jesus said that one time, he says, an enemy hath done this. And maybe that served as the inspiration when Peter says, you know, like, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't announce his coming. There's no fanfare. It's just what he does. He works in our old nature. Consider also when Peter, he says in his epistle, he says, don't render evil for evil, railing for railing. Well, if that's the admonition, if that's the word of God, why these toe-to-toe yelling and shouting matches? And infinitely worse, physical harm. I heard a statistic just yesterday that there are 3 women in the United States every day that get murdered by their significant other. Now, I know that's a pretty broad brush. They got people living in sin and living in, but some of those people would claim to be Christian. So he says, you know, the spirit, I think, would scream, it's wrong, stop it, don't do it. I know worldly permissions are positions are like, you know, put it on the table. Get it out. Air the laundry. Fight fairly. Hey, you got a voice, the world would tell you. But they completely ignore parameters, biblical parameters like speaking the truth in love. Be angry and sin not. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Or how about that one in the Psalms where David, maybe it was, he says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Yeah, try that one on in worldly philosophy. that's what he said. Hey, the Bible says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. It says that it's a world of iniquity and set on fire of hell. And what's super amazing is that those are not superlatives. God is not speaking hyperbolically. Yeah, for all, and there are dozens, maybe hundreds of verses that tell us how to communicate with one another. But for all that wisdom, it's either blatantly ignored or just outright rebelled against. This is how I describe it. With a whore's delusion and swagger, worldly positions are paraded advantages. And their sorcery is to debauch the purity of Christ-centered couples. But reveling in those positions is like sheep wallowing in filth with pigs, and sheep eating their own vomit with dogs. I can see. Maybe you should see. The devil kind of sitting back in what I would call his relationship ruining recliner after a long, hard day work in the old natures of a couple. And he would smile when a husband is abusive or indifferent. He would laugh at a wife's critical spirit or cold shoulder. You know what I'm talking about? And he would just jump for joy when grievous words that stir up anger are spoken, and they're unleashed like a pack of rabid wolves. And in an instant, like swords and knives, the Bible describes them, they go down to the deepest parts of the hearts and spirit. And he breaks out a scorecard and chalks up a victory, pats himself on the back, congratulates himself for a job well done. And then, as if addicted to another's pain and ruin, he plans and regroups for tomorrow. Proverbs 15 says this: a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. We are engaged in a battle against the manifestation of an old nature that either has been, is, or will be breached by demonic forces. Their mandate is to kill, steal, and destroy, and that with great success. It's not simply a matter, oh, I lost my temper. It's not, oh, it's just my personality quirk. It's not a gender, it's not a genetic propensity, or an idiosyncrasy. That's not it. I think Jesus is telling us, look, Pergamos, hey, I know that Satan's seat. I know he pulled up stakes and he moved smack dab in the middle of your life. And he's going to cause a lot of problems. And you're like, well, what do we do? I mean, let's just be honest, really. Are you a match for some of those devils? Well, you don't really necessarily have to like dig down in your tool chest very far to find some answers, because I think Jesus provides them for us in the text. But you're gonna wrinkle your nose. You're gonna be like, really? Watch. He's gonna talk about the good. Given that the devil's gonna move in and set up shop, given we have an old nature, even in the absence of the devil, dealing with your old nature is tough enough. What did Pergamos do? Well, they married themselves to a couple of things. And he mentions two things. Here's where you're gonna wrinkle your nose. He's gonna say, you held fast my name, and you and you didn't deny my faith. We live in a day, we just have tons and tons of information, you know, about the psyche and the psychology and the difference between the sexes and people from supposedly from different parents. But really, really, can intel prevail against the devil himself working in an old nature? Is he going to cower at the relationship strategies of men? You think an internet marriage expert or a best-selling author can bind such a strong man? I mean, we need power, unseating power. And if the tools that the Lord provides, if they can't do it, then we really are, like Paul said, most miserable. These are... thinking in your marriage, I mean, when's the last time you picked up a marriage book and said, oh, the name of Jesus? No, right? You're not going to see that on TV. You're not going to see that in some documentary somewhere. But Jesus said, boy, Pergamos had some real struggles. I mean, in reality, this one guy was killed. Well, there have been a ton of marriages that have been killed. They've been slain. But he says, like, look, there was another group of Pergamos who was still living. Well, what made the difference? They held fast his name. And they didn't deny the faith. Real quick. Naaman, right? You know the story of Naaman, right? He goes over to Elisha's house, but he discounted what disappointed him. Well, I thought, yeah, that's your problem. So his personal opinion effectively placed him above any word from heaven. He had no heart for the word of God. So as he walked away, still diseased, still dying, we can realize that at times, an atheist is no different than a believer. Like, what? Hear me out. Yeah, because one believes God doesn't even exist, and the other believes he can't do as he pleases. Either renders, as Jesus described it, the word of God of none effect. He didn't like what he heard. Jesus just said, you held fast my name. And you're like, really? That's the tool I have to work with in trying to protect or improve my marriage? I told you, we're like Naaman. Really? Really? How about the disciples rowing? Remember when they're in the storm and they're rowing and here comes Jesus walking on the water? And rowing was logical, linear, practical, nothing. Just put your backs into it and row. Row like crazy. But one of those other gospels says he would have passed by them, right? Hey, what's going on here, right? It's what they wanted to do. Maybe it's what they knew. These were professional fishermen. But Jesus wanted them to call. And knowing that he commands the wind, I'm thinking maybe until they called out, he was going to let that thing blow. David, when he goes to visit Saul, when he's going to take down Goliath, right? And so he comes, and it makes perfect sense. This is so rational. It makes perfect sense to go and talk to the voice of experience. It makes perfect sense to sit down and glean information from those who have studied and even long endured the rigors of whatever you're asking them about. Saul had killed his thousands. And so he gave to David what had worked so well and long protected him. But he didn't know anything about killing 10,000s. So it was like really surprising. He puts off this, I can't prove. And everybody's like, why? What's going on? But what the eye of flesh could not steal, he could not have been better prepared. So he goes out and what does he say? You come to me with the sword. I come to you in the name. And it was the name and faith that got David the victory. The world is going to, they would read this passage. You mean to be successful in the marriage, I got to depend upon Jesus' name and faith. The world is going to condemn what confuses it. But we should not be moved by people who cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Great men are not always wise. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, what is that to thee? Follow me. And what I know is if I'm frustrated by rivers that do not heal, rivers of psychology, some life coach, you don't need a life coach when you have a Lord Christ. If I don't like rivers if I'm tired of rowing and getting nowhere, if I want victory over would-be champions, I'm going to have to espouse, join myself to the things that Jesus praised Pergamos for. He could have said a lot of things, but he said, boy, you held fast my name and you didn't deny the faith. And you talk to couples and they're gonna say, you know, ask somebody, what are the keys to the marriage? I'd be willing to bet, we shouldn't bet, right? But I'd be willing to bet money, since I'm retired, I don't have much anymore. I mean, the time is great, but the pay stinks. But it's like, nobody is ever going to say like, oh, you need to hang on to Jesus' name, like Jacob when that angel wrestled with him. They're not going to say that, but that's what Jesus said. All right, that's all the good stuff. Yay, now the bad. So, if there was such good, how could there be such bad? Well, Jesus, first of all, is keenly aware of living contradictions, consistency struggles, and outright backsliding. He doesn't ever address abstract impossibilities. And so we should not let muy macho pride, which doesn't amount to muy mucho, let it escort us. Let it walk us to have us stand in and even eventually sit in the place that Jesus is now forewarning about. Much marriage, right, Pergamos? They espoused a lot of different things. I thought about that woman at the well. Remember Jesus comes up and he, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. He says, actually, you've had five husbands. You know, it might not be true that it was one at a time. We had divided loyalties and mixed principles. We might say, oh yeah, the name of Jesus is really good, and then practice the doctrine of Balaam. Right? This whole thing about multiple marriage parties wasn't started in 2020. All right, Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. Right? You know the story, so I don't have time to go into the story. But the idea is someone is casting a stumbling block in front of someone so that person would fall. That's the idea. All right. Leveraging weakness, unawareness, and position. To sin is a great wickedness. And it's wicked on both sides. Was Adam excused and Eve condemned when after eating first herself, then she then gave to Adam? No. Therefore, on both sides of this doctrine, for the plotters of and the plotters in, it's never, ever right to engage sin at the expense of or at the suggestion of a spouse. Consider David when he brings the ark into Jerusalem. I mean, he's leaping and dancing and praising God. And you know, right, the Bible says when Michael, his wife, saw him, it says she despised him in her heart. She wished that his affections for the things of God were probably no greater than hers. She charged his zeal of causing shame. Well, how glorious was the king when he undressed. I don't know that he got undressed, didn't he? Maybe he did. I don't know if what she said was true or not. But she charged his zeal for causing shame. So David, he was deepening his relationship with the Lord. I mean, he was taking his spirituality. It's a big deal to have the ark in Jerusalem. I mean, a really big deal. So the Bible says, check it out. The Bible says that he went home to bless his house. Tremendously instructive phrase. But he goes home, but indignation had so welled up within Michal that when she saw him, the Bible says that she came out to meet him, and boy, the fight was on. Esteeming status and reputation. Her stumbling block that she put before David was a choice. You were me or God. And the fact that she died childless, I think proves that that was an unwise decision. I know of a couple, this is so long ago and so far away. You don't know them. But this young man was a young couple, and this young man said, you know what? I'm thinking maybe I might be, you know, the Lord might be calling me to be a foreign missionary. Well, he had told his wife. And she basically said, if you pursue this matter, then pursuing divorce is going to be mine. She cast anything and everything before him. Her passion was to redirect his. She portrayed ease as a bountiful dainty. Convenience was an attractive lover. The stone of stumbling for her that she put before him was a love of the world. Both of them tripped on it. It eventually became a marriage tombstone. Does this happen today? Well, of course it happens today. Husbands will press wives to watch pornography. Wives will press husbands to live for the world. And both. Because those are the two sins mentioned in the text. Fornication and idolatry. Amen. Right? They're both there. And so, I just have to say this here, really not gonna, but I'm just super amazed that we have seen in this assembly, and I've experienced that personally myself. When I told Laura, let's go to Korea, she's like, let's go. That was her word. That was like, you know, a million years ago, and she said, let's go. And I'm just super amazed that when a man, I guess, the husband says like, we're gonna go, that we have seen multiple times when wives have said, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm behind you. I'm right beside you. I'm just like, that's just like super amazing to me. But sometimes it can become a stone of stumbling. The second doctrine, because it's a belief that kind of works its way out into practice, is this thing called this Nicolaitan thing. It carries the idea of ruling or conquering others. The idea is that one partner in our application to marriage would control the other. Marriage is not an opportunity for one partner to subjugate the other. Amen, Danny. That's true. That's right. Marriage is not an opportunity for one spouse to subjugate another. Although, by observation, it appears that many believe it's a greater honor to be more dominant than loving or submissive. Loving preeminence Partners will perceive a calling, but it really is a falling to superiority. The supreme, of course, example in the scriptures is Jesus in the church. He is 100%, probably 1,000,000%, loving in his rule, and the church is to be 100% submissive to him. That's the supreme example. Solomon said, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, and nothing, in my opinion, nothing is more wicked than human lording. Husbands so puffed up with themselves and carried away with themselves, you know, they don't think it's very important to honor, minister to, or serve their wives. Now, you were okay with the first two because those are in the, but do, you know, I don't understand this phrase. I don't understand, but Luke chapter 12, verse 37, you want to look it up later on. But it carries this idea that Jesus is coming back, and when he finds those people looking for his return, then he's going to serve them. I don't get it. I know Jesus ministered in his life. That's what he said. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but he ministered on the cross of Calvary, but it's way beyond my imagination and comprehension to understand that in the future, he's still going to serve me. So husbands, right, we just, to do those ministry and to honor and to serve, we think it's like trivial, it's unimportant, it's even bothersome. Well, wives, you got the same monstrous spirit, right? You loathe, it is disgusting to you, this idea about reverencing someone who, in your opinion, is way below you. Here's the poem. You think you are fine china. Your spouse? Common clay. Yours is the angelic voice. Your spouse? A donkey's bray. You're right. They're wrong. You know they don't. Obeisance is the role of the cursed. Oh, haughty head. Heaven's disdain. Of the seven, your sin is first. Coming out of Proverbs 6, right, where he mentions these seven things doth the Lord. On the night Jesus died, right, here is the shepherd being smitten. Here is the Lord becoming our Passover. Here he is going to carry the being made sin for yours and the whole world. And the disciples had a tremendous opportunity to minister to hands and feet and a brow that would soon be pierced for them. And where was their efforts to minister to him? It was nowhere. That's where. You know, we say of the human experience, Jesus knows how we feel. He was tempted on all points like we are. We have not a high priest who's not touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He bore our weaknesses. Yeah, so we say, and rightly so, he knows how we feel. But what of the reverse? When the Bible says he took on himself the form of a, you know how to, we don't want to say it. Well, I maybe have to look that way. Let's see what the other translation say. Not a servant. When he made himself of no reputation. So yeah, he knows how we feel, but what of the opposite? Pride. Pride gets in the mix. P for the word pride refers to its poison. R, the havoc it wreaks. I is gross self-centeredness. D, the death it seeks. E, everything is going to be turmoil when couples nor its prevention. Does the scripture say in vain, by pride cometh contention? All right. I got 6 minutes. Jesus says, you got some people there that believe some stuff that's not right. He still loves us. He's still coming for us. We're still going to be his bride. But he said, these things ought not to exist. And one last poem for this idea about Nicolaitans. Generally, it applies to men, but it's not 100%. So here we go. Tiny dictator husbands on pathetic on pathetic self-made thrones. Subjugate heaven's favor. That's your wife. Believing headship owns. Past the wedding day, we see control becoming a bridal. Resurrecting slavery. Crushing everything bridal. You see what I did there? Bridal to the bridal. Christ, the head of husbands, a whip he once did use, but it wasn't on his bride. Oh, no. Her he never abused. Nicolaitan husbands, take note. Jesus grabbed not a title, but a towel. Dying, not demanding, loving, not lording, is example repugnant, foul. Of this belief, will you grieve the Lord? How long will you resist the Spirit? Will you quench and despise a father's plea to forsake? Not even go near it. So who do you really think you are? Is the potter still Lord or the clay? Will you cling to what he twice said he hates and repent, or repent of your Nicolaitan way? And that's the solution. They had some tremendous good and they had some tremendous bad. And he says for the bad, repent. At the heart of the matter are matters of the heart. And it is, you cannot measure, it is unfathomable the difference that real repentance will make. I don't have time to go into it. I think there are two tremendous points here. One is in this passage itself. It's like Jesus says, repent, and he says, or else I will come and fight. Can you imagine picking a fight with the Lord Jesus? But that's what it says. He says, I have told you that some of your activities are not right, and I have counseled you as far as the solution is concerned, repent. He says, and if you don't follow through, if you don't change your opinion and your life, he says, you're going to meet up with me. And I don't think it's necessarily in the future. It could be. This is not the normal picture or mindset that we have of Jesus. He's loving, he's kind, he's gracious. Of course he is. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be here this morning. I don't want to fight the Lord. The other thought, it's not in this passage, came across it years ago. You ought to go study it, but then the man by the name of Jehu in the Old Testament. Real quick, he was the one who eradicated Baal and Baal worship in his days. He got some tremendous honor from the Lord. And his phrase that became a rallying cry for me was, he said, I conspired against my master and slew him. Every one of us got would-be masters that would rule and ruin. Every one of us. Every one of us. And he said, you know what? I had one too. And so, how did I put it? With force, with faith, others, resolve, calculation, and energy. It says that he pulled his sword with all his strength, or his full strength, and he killed his would-be master. It's like, you don't have to be a duck in like a spiritual shooting gallery here. We don't have to be as scared as we don't have to be reactive. I look at Jehu and I'm like, man, that is like, and I don't know where this phrase is coming from, but it's like proactive repentance. If I know that I have a tendency to believe this doctrine of Balaam, I don't know about you do, but I do, or this doctrine of Nicolaitan, maybe it's just me, I do, I don't know about you, but if I know that I have those propensities inside of me, I can take some steps so that they never come to fruition. Repentance is not always about, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Yeah, that's a part of it. But we should not have many, if any, besetting sins. Why no slaying? Slay your would-be masters. Take aim and do not spare. Such repenting and conspiring hearts are diamonds all too rare. Can't get to the gifts. I like the gifts. they serve as a catalyst for me. They really do. Hidden manna. We sing that song out of Lamentations chapter 3 about it is of the Lord's mercy. They are new every morning. And I think of the couple that has been fooled or tricked or duped or willingly dove into these sins. If they repent, Then the Lord is saying, like, I'll give you hidden manna. You're not going to find it by diligence. You're not going to stumble across it accidentally. How are you going to find the hidden things of the Lord, right? You just can't. And so he says, but if you'll repent, then and you break off those mother sins, he goes, then I'm going to, you know, you're going to need daily nourishment. You're going to be maybe tempted to go back. And then what the Bible says, had they been mindful, they would have returned, right? And so the Lord says, I will give you daily hidden manna. I think this is talking about ideas. You don't need to buy a book off some Amazon shelf somewhere that says 101 ways to show your spouse how much you love them. No, you don't need it. I mean, heaven sent manna is what you need. The world can't mimic manna. They wouldn't enjoy it if they even understood it, and they don't. But for those couples that repent, he's saying, like, I will give you those sure mercies. I will give you, like, these honey wafers, and when you eat it, it's like, man, one real quick example, then I'm out of here. But one time, Laura was going to New York City. Yeah. And so, you know, I'm like, okay, fine, you know, and then this idea popped into my brain. I'm like, that's awesome. So, and then this is prior to the internet. Can you imagine? You know, this is like right after light and sound was invented. So, you know, I'm asking her, what's the address? And so she's like, oh, I'll get it for you. And it's getting close to the time she's going to leave. I'm like, what's the address? She's like, oh my gosh, what's your problem? I need the address. And so she finally gives it. And I wrote a card, cost like $2 to do this. Put a card in the mail, address it to the hotel, and I just said, hey, I miss you, love you, can't wait to get back. Cause when she goes to check into the hotel, I wanted them to say, oh, by the way, here's a letter for you. Nobody knows that she's going to New York City, right? And so when she opens the letter, I just wanted her to know that when she was checking in, I was still checking her out. Huh? That's what I'm talking about, right? And we say, his mercies are new. Then why do we feel like it is not possible for the Lord of the universe to be able to give daily spark, innovation, and freshness to a couple who has repented, who's followed his words? I think he can. All right. Time's up. So thank you for listening. We'll take a break.